Take your Bibles this evening and turn to Luke chapter 2, classic Christmas story we're going to be looking at tonight, second chapter of Luke, as we consider the reason that we celebrate. At the end of our devotional time tonight, we will sing Silent Night together. We'll light our candles. If you didn't get one of those candles, be sure to grab one of those after the devotional so that we can have a dimly lit church, candlelit church, while we sing Silent Night together before we disperse this evening. Tonight we're looking at Luke chapter 2. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote the words of the Christmas carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day," in 1863, 1 year after his wife had died, and not long after his son had been seriously wounded in one of the battles of the Civil War. He wrote that song, or he wrote the lyrics to it, thinking about Christmas Day and thinking about this story that we're going to read from Luke chapter 2. Look at what it says, Luke 2, 1 through 20. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and peace among them with those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me tonight? Father, we are gathered here this evening, this Christmas Eve evening, to prepare our hearts for the celebration of Christmas, one day that we set aside out of the year to remember the great gift that you have given us in sending Jesus to be among us, to send him to be here and to live among us and to experience our suffering and our hurt, eventually even to die before rising again and ascending to your throne. So tomorrow, as we celebrate Christmas, I pray that you would help us to keep these truths, the real purpose for the celebration, in our minds. Help us to be thankful for what you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Longfellow, as I've said, was reflecting on these words that we've just read. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And he wrote the lyrics that later became the Christmas carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." If you're familiar with the song, it follows the trajectory of Longfellow's own wrestling with that issue of whether or not there really is peace on earth, and being skeptical of it, and coming to a place of contentment with the fact that God will bring peace on earth, whether we know it or not. Consider the words of the song. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men." and thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth and goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth and goodwill to men. Then, and here's his skepticism, right? Then from each black accursed mouth the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth and goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth and goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's true. Jesus gives the gift of peace to a world filled with hostility. That's what we're considering as we look at these verses in the Christmas story this evening. Jesus enters into a world of hostility and gives the gift of peace. Consider the way Jesus enters into the world of hostility as we see it in this Christmas story in Luke's gospel. He enters into a world that's filled with political hostility. He enters into a world filled with class hostility and racial hostility and religious hostility. Think about all these things here this evening, even inherent in the story that we just read, the story that we're all familiar with. Consider the hostility of politics that Jesus comes into. Luke starts his story by telling us that this all happened in the days of Caesar Augustus. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And of course, in one sense, what he's doing is he's locating the story at a point in time, right? This happened at a historical moment when Augustus Caesar was the ruler of the Roman Empire. So this is a historical event. This isn't a myth. It's not a fairy tale that was made up. It happened in history at a particular point in time. So that's one of the reasons that Luke tells us that this happened at that point in time when Caesar Augustus was ruling. But it also hints at something else, doesn't it? Because all of this is happening in Israel, right? In the Middle East, a place that was subjugated under the Roman Empire. And so Luke, as he tells us that this is all happening in the context of Caesar's reign in Rome, he's intimating about a simmering unrest, a simmering unhappiness. The Jewish people hated the fact that they were under the heel of the Roman Empire. It's political hostility, right? Now, most Jewish people hated the fact that they were under the heel of the Roman Empire. There were some there in Israel who were perfectly content to cooperate with their Roman overlords. These were called the Herodians. These are people who adhered to the Roman rule. Herod was a puppet king that the Romans had set up in Israel. And so the people who supported Herod and therefore supported Rome, they were called the Herodians. They were happy. They were fine with the political situation. But then there were other Jewish people who hated it and fought against it, either individually or in an organized way, the Zealots. And then there's the Pharisees and there's the Sadducees. There's all these different groups of people. Politics was difficult. That's a situation that Jesus entered into, political hostility. Even the fact that in this story, Mary and Joseph are traveling from one city, Nazareth, down to another city, Bethlehem, kind of a suburb of Jerusalem, we might say. You know, they weren't going there for fun. They weren't going there to visit family. They weren't going there for a Christmas vacation. They were going there because this was what Rome had ordered. Everybody had to go back to their hometown so that they could be registered for the census. And the census was not for the purpose of appointing the right number of representatives and senators, like our censuses are. This is a census so that Rome can tax people properly. Right? And so Mary and Joseph are going to Bethlehem, and it's an uncomfortable situation. And so you can sense under the surface the political unrest, the political hostility, and Jesus comes into a world like that. And we can relate to that too. We live in a world of political hostility. Our world is very politically hostile right now. Our country is very politically hostile right now. I don't think it's the worst that it's ever been. It doesn't take much reading of American history to realize that the parties in America have always been at each other's throats and lying about one another to get ahead. That's been there right from the very beginning. But I can say that at least as long as I've been paying attention, it's worse now than I remember it being. Politically hostile. Our world is hostile in that way too, and Jesus enters into it. We see class hostility here. Many commentators, as they look at the Christmas story here in Luke, point out the fact that the first announcement of the birth of Jesus comes to this group of shepherds out in the fields. And on one hand, that's not terribly surprising, because all through Scripture, God uses the metaphor of shepherding to talk about leadership for his people. Kings are called shepherds sometimes. Priests are called shepherds of the people. The prophets are sometimes thought of as shepherds. So in that sense, it's not surprising that shepherds are the group of people that the announcement of Christ, the true shepherd, comes. But it's also true that in the first century, shepherds, although shepherding was a necessary function in that society, shepherds still were not highly thought of. They were kind of looked down upon. They were kind of stinky. They were kind of impolite. They were too rustic to really be part of polite society. And yet, this is the group of people to whom the angels come with the message of Jesus' birth. Right there, we see class structure right away, don't we? Even the fact that Mary and Joseph, as they go to Bethlehem, they're relegated to an inconvenient place for their stay and for the birth of Jesus. Some people have looked at this story and questioned whether we might be reading too much into it. Maybe it wasn't quite as bad as it seems at first glance. And, we're not going to get into that tonight, but I just want to point out to you that no woman wants to lay their baby in an animal's feeding trough after he's born. They didn't do that because they wanted to. Luke tells us they were in that part of the house or that part of the estate where the animals were kept because there was no better place for them. That's the point. And the reason there was no better place for them, the reason there was no room for them, is presumably because they didn't have the money to pay for it. If they'd had the money, they could have made the better offer than whatever the offer was of the last person who got the last room, and they could have kicked that guy out and they could have gotten the room. Money talks, right? But they don't have that ability. And so they're in the bad part of the house, they're in the bad part of the farm, they're in the place with the animals, and that's where Jesus is born. And so we see inherent in the story, we see these class divisions. Class divisions. And we see hostility there, and we understand class hostility too. Our world is not different from that today. The richest people in our world get richer and richer, ridiculously rich, and other people struggle to buy groceries or pay for health care. Or we could widen our gaze and look at other places around the world and see, I think of a place like India where technically the caste system is illegal, but the vestiges of that are still there. We live in a world riven by class and facing hostility of class, and Jesus is not immune to that. Jesus entered into that too. Jesus entered into a world characterized by racial hostility. One of the other stories that we associate with Christmas time comes in Matthew's gospel. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, remember I talked about him a minute ago, I'm going to talk about him again in a minute. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, here's the famous Magi, right? Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. These are the wise men of nativity set fame, right? The three wise men, as we think of them, the Magi. And they are Gentiles, and that's what I want to point out to you this evening. This story, which is also integral to the Christmas story, these are Gentiles. They're not Israelites. They're not Jewish people. They're probably from the area of Persia, and they're coming to worship the Messiah, Jesus, the King. What's interesting, though, is they clearly don't understand the culture of Israel. They come to Israel, they come to Jerusalem, and that much makes sense because they know they're coming to see a king. They say, where is he born king of the Jews? And so they go to the capital city because the capital is where kings usually are. But they make a major faux pas here, don't they? They go to King Herod and they say, where is he born king of the Jews? And this is a faux pas, this is a mistake in a couple of different ways. For one thing, Herod himself was not the king of the Jews, although he styled himself the king of the Jews. Herod, you have to understand, wasn't Jewish. Remember, we said he was set up by the Romans. He was a puppet king who was set up by the Romans. He was from a race that at that point in time was called the Idumeans. They were the descendants of the nation of Edom to the north of Israel. To the Romans, it's all the same thing, and so they don't care. But all the Jewish people cared a whole lot. And so here's Herod, who's not actually a Jewish king, but he's king of the Jews. He's a non-Jewish king of the Jews. And the Magi, these Gentiles, come to him and say, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Kind of, it was almost a throwing in his face. They didn't mean it this way, but that's the faux pas. It was a throwing in his face of the fact that he's not the real king of the Jews. Not to mention the fact that you don't go to a king and say, where's the king? Right? That's kind of an awkward situation. You know, imagine walking up to LeBron James. Has it been long enough? Can we talk about LeBron at all? Imagine walking up to LeBron James and saying, I heard there's a good basketball player around. Do you know where he is? You know. So Herod's looking at this. And by the way, imagine this scenario in this throne room of Herod's in Jerusalem. Here we have three races represented. We have Herod, who's an Edomite. He's not Jewish. He's Edomian. And then you have the Magi, who are Persians, probably from the east, another race. And then when they ask the question, Herod calls in the high priests and the scribes. So here are the Jewish people who come in. And so you have several different races here, and all of them are unhappy with each other. The Persians are being polite, but they're not happy to be there. They want to go see the king of the Jews. Otherwise, they don't want to give these other people the time of day. And the Jews don't like Herod, and Herod doesn't like them. It's racial hostility here, right at the very beginning. Herod attempts to take advantage of their naivete, and he says, you know, tell me when you find him so I can come and worship him. But of course, we know from the story as it proceeds that Herod's intention is not to go and worship this new king, but rather to find him and eliminate him as quickly as possible. And as the story goes on, we didn't read this part of it in Matthew chapter 2, but if you're familiar with this story, maybe you remember that what Herod does is he goes and kills all of the boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem who are roughly the age that had been reported to him by the wise men. Hundreds of boys, probably, maybe thousands, killed by Herod. Racial hostility. We experience racial hostility still. It's not a problem that has gone away. We know it in our own country, whether it's the latent forms of racism that sometimes linger in our psyches, or whether it's the stuff that comes out to the surface more, you know, white supremacy, which is gaining more and more traction in public square, or anti-Semitism, or things like that. Certainly around the country and around the world, we see hostility of race. And it's been there all along. And Jesus is not afraid of that. He enters into it too. He enters into that hostility. He enters into the hostility of religion. In that story of Herod and the wise men, we just saw that when the wise men come to Herod and ask their question, it says Herod is troubled and all Jerusalem along with him. Why were they troubled? Why were they so concerned? I think the likely answer is that they're worried about who this is going to be. They know this. The people of Jerusalem and Judah, they know the prophecies of Messiah. They know what the wise men are asking about. They know that the timing has got to be about right. And I suspect that they're thinking about this and going, what is this going to mean? What will this Messiah be? Will it be a good thing for us or a bad thing for us? And depending upon their religious bent and their political outlook, they had different answers to that question. Some of them were probably hopeful about it, thinking maybe this guy is going to rise up and it's going to be the fulfillment of what the prophet said, and he's going to wipe out the Romans and we'll be happy again and it'll be a new golden age for Israel. But those who are in power are thinking about it differently, aren't they? They're saying to themselves, we've reached a good status quo. There's some peacefulness in our land right now. And the last thing we need is a martyr. The last thing we need is a religious leader. The last thing we need is somebody who leads the people. The last thing we need is somebody causing trouble. All Jerusalem is troubled. I would even argue that Herod's attempted assassination of Jesus, you know, when he goes and he kills all those children in the Bethlehem vicinity, that attempted assassination of Jesus is not motivated so much by political fear, but religious on Herod's part. Because think about it this way. If Herod is only worried that a king is going to rise up and supplant him, and he's only worried about keeping his power in that sense, the most convenient thing for him to have done would have been to contact Rome. You know, get in touch with the Roman leaders there in Jerusalem and the garrison, or send letters to the city of Rome and say, listen, you guys care about peace here, right? Pax Romana and all that. There's somebody who's claiming to be king. We need to do something about this or it's going to be trouble. This is only 150 years after the wars of the Maccabees. We don't want this again, do we? It's in your interest and mine, he could have said, and he would have been right. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't contact Rome. He doesn't get the Romans involved. He just goes on his own initiative and murders hundreds or maybe thousands of boys. Why? Because he's not worried so much about the political ramifications of this king of the Jews. He's worried about the religious ramifications. He's ruled in Israel long enough to know the implications of a Messiah. And he's concerned about it. Religious hostility, racial hostility, class hostility, political hostility. Jesus enters into a world filled with hostility for the purpose of giving the gift of peace. And that's what the angels say is going to happen there in Luke's gospel, right? The angels appear to the shepherds and they say, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Jesus was destined to be the bringer of peace. That was one of the things that the prophets said about the Messiah, right? Think about some of those prophecies that we associate with Christmas time. If you've been in or around church very much, or if you just listen to Handel's Messiah or anything like that, you're familiar with some of these prophecies. Listen, Isaiah chapter 9 about the Messiah, Jesus says, or the prophet says, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Prince of Peace. He brings peace, yeah? Or in Micah's prophecy about Bethlehem, but you, Bethlehem, are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Or Zechariah, chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Peace. This is the promise of Messiah, to bring peace. And so it's no wonder that the angels come and they say, peace now on earth. Jesus brings peace. Well, where is it? Where is the peace? I mean, we just went to pains to say that there was hostility then, and there's still hostility now, all kinds of hostility, not to mention actual war and violence. So where is the peace? Or we might ask the question this way: to whom does he give peace? You might have noticed that the translation that we read here said, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And maybe you noted that's a little different from what you're used to hearing. The traditional translation there is peace on earth, goodwill to men. And this said peace on earth to those with whom he is pleased. The reason for that is that more recent translators have pointed out that the actual translation there of what the angels say is peace on earth toward men of goodwill. And so the old translation is goodwill to men. But the question is, what does it mean by toward men of goodwill? And it has to mean peace on earth towards those for whom God has goodwill, which gives us our translation, peace on earth towards those with whom he is pleased. Or, in other words, it's not saying that it's peace for everyone. That's the point. Jesus doesn't come to bring peace for every single person. He comes to bring peace for men of goodwill. He comes to bring peace for those with whom he is pleased. And if you think about it for a moment, you'll stop being offended and realize this has to be the truth, right? We don't like it so much because it seems kind of picking and choosing. It seems unfair, but as soon as you realize it, you realize it's not that at all, because otherwise what it would mean is that God is offering peace and goodwill towards every single person regardless of who they are and what they've done. Peace and goodwill even for Herod, who murders hundreds of little boys. Peace and goodwill for Adolf Hitler. Peace and goodwill for Stalin and for Pol Pot and for murderers and terrorists and rapists and people who are violent and war criminals. That's not our God. Our God is righteous and just. He will not give his peace to those who are at war with him. He will not give his peace to those who are at war with his children. So he gives his peace to those with whom he is pleased. And so then the question becomes, well, who are those with whom he is pleased? I want to be one of the people with whom he is pleased. I want to be one of the people who God gives peace to. So how do I know if I'm one of the people with whom he's pleased? How can you know if you're one of the people with whom he is pleased? Interestingly, as we go forward through the Gospels, these stories about Jesus, we realize there's one other major place where God speaks about being pleased, right? And you know what I'm talking about if you know the stories about Jesus. It's at Jesus' baptism, yeah? When Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River, and the Gospel writers tell us that he came up out of the water, and the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Do you remember? And the voice of God is heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Do you want to know who God is pleased with? He's pleased with Jesus. He's pleased with his Son. And he's pleased with those, therefore, who identify with his Son. He's pleased with those who bow the knee to his Son. He's pleased with those who make peace with his Son. He's pleased with those who listen to what Jesus says and do it. He's pleased with those who follow Jesus. He's pleased with those who hear what Jesus says and they go where Jesus says to go. He's pleased with those who identify with Jesus. Those are those to whom he gives his peace. So, pastorally, the question for us all is, do you identify with Jesus? Have you submitted to Jesus? Do you identify with him? Do you go where he tells you to go? Do you do what he says to do? Are you his? Do you belong to him? If you do, then he gives you his peace. Now, maybe you're listening and you say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a believer. And I also still feel a lot of hostility in my own heart. I feel a lot of turmoil and conflict. Why don't I have the peace that is promised here? Well, friends, consider this. Other religions might have a religious figure who says, here's the way to peace, or here's the way to God. But Christianity gives us a leader, a Messiah, who doesn't say, here's the way to God, or here's the way to peace. We have a Messiah who says, I am the way. We have a Messiah who is peace. He will be their peace. He is peace. And so as long as we continue to seek for peace or resolution of conflict or satisfaction of desires in and around Jesus, we're going to be disappointed. But to the extent that we find our peace in Jesus himself, we'll experience the peace that he promises. Jesus gives the gift of peace to those who live in a world filled with hostility. And finally, then, we have to answer the question, how does Jesus give us this peace? In the story of the gospel, he does it by relinquishing it himself. That same prophet that we quoted a few minutes ago also famously said in chapter 53 of his book, he said, "He, the Messiah, the servant, is pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jesus brings peace to his people ultimately by giving it up himself. He is the Prince of Peace. But on the cross, he experienced all of the violence, all of the conflict, all of the hostility, all of the hatred, all of that which is ours, all of that which we brought into this world. He took it on himself, and he did it so that we could have his peace. I hope that you have it this Christmas season. I hope that you've experienced it. If you haven't, if you're not sure what we're talking about, don't leave tonight without talking to me. I'd love to talk with you more about that. He is our peace. Jesus gives the gift of peace to a world filled with hostility. That's what we are celebrating at Christmas. I want to invite you to take a moment in silent reflection and thought. Think about this. Give thanks to God for the peace that he gives us in Christ. And as you think quietly about that, we're going to get ready to light our candles. I'm going to invite our helpers forward to come start lighting the candles, and we're going to dim the lights, and we're going to prepare to sing Silent Night. But even while we're doing all of those housekeeping things, I want you to think about the peace that we have been offered in Christ.